Thank you, James. Once again, it is an honor and a privilege to be here with you today. Again, if you have a Bible or you have a Bible app on your phone, turn to 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. We'll pick up a verse at the end later on down in that text itself. But as I say, you know, it is an honor and a privilege always to come to open up God's Word and to stand before you and to be able to communicate that. And as God has one has worked in and through me this week as I have prayed. So whenever I preach a message, I try to allow the message to speak to me before I can ever preach it to speak to someone else. I try to allow it to pull things apart that are in me that I'm struggling with. So in studying this, it taught me a couple things to remember is that, you know, obviously John is talking about love here. Well, he's talking about love, but also he's talking about loving difficult people. So the Lord brought me back to a place when I struggled with just that in my life, loving difficult people, some old memories. You see, many of you, well, many, maybe many, or a few of you, know that I've had a couple more than one or two jobs in my life. To name some of the jobs, I was a supervisor in a nuclear power station. I worked as a coordinator, many hours. We'd work anywhere from 7-12s to 7-13s. I was an electrician. I've been a corrections officer. I worked at a packing house over in East Palatka, and I was an iron worker, and that's just to name a few things. So many of these jobs that I worked with people from all over the United States, and in some ways all over the world when they would bring people in from Germany and stuff like that into power plants. When I was 37 years old, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And it was one of the most refreshing things. It was a newness that I had experienced, that God had changed my heart from a heart that was hard to a heart that beat with flesh. And man, 3 years after that, God called me to ministry at 41 years old. That is some kind of personality that God does have. I'm just going to tell you because that wasn't on my radar ever in my entire life. Kind of like it was never on my radar to be a school teacher, but now I am one, and I am still continuing to be in the ministry. But when I started ministry and working at a church, one of the things with working with all the people I've worked with, I ran into some people that went to church that were some of the most difficult people to deal with, some of the most unloving people that you're ever going to interact with were church people. And I don't mean to throw shade at anybody in this room. And I am not saying that all church people are difficult, nor am I saying all Christians are frustrating. What I am saying, it is way more than it should be. When we go to church, we should go to church in one accord because there is the Holy Spirit that links us, our hearts together. And how we should love one another. So over the years, I've had to wrestle deeply with the command John gives in the text today to show Christ's love to those around us, even those that are difficult. Because we do know this today, out of the difficulties of the church comes what is called church hurt. And in polls today, there's many different polls, they vary. Church hurt is the number one thing that people stop going to church. It's the reason. So, I say this to say, if you want to verify this and kind of follow up on what I am saying, go talk to a waitress or a waiter and ask them what is their least favorite day to work on Sunday. Most every one of them is going to say Sunday. You can't please them. They don't tip enough. They send their food back all the time. It is just one thing after another. So you see how it is that they can be difficult to love. So, as I look at this, and the question came up as a tough question, how do we love people who are hard to love? Second question is, how does Christ's love for me have me love people who are stubborn, prideful, or even downright mean? So I'm going to take a side commercial here really quick. I want to just say this. In the last 3.5 years, God has shown me something about church that I think that he's wanted me to see for a very long time. And it's how loving this church is. I hear in the community how people from, oh, you go to the branch. Man, the people from there, you know, the blah, blah, blah. And I go back to Friday. I talked to someone from this campus on Friday. Even though they go to church, they know Christ, even though they are not part of our church has blessed them to the point to where she was weeping on the phone, which encouraged me. So I'm going to bounce back into this scripture in verses 7 and 8. I want to read it because I think we should. We should go to God's word continuously. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So we see where John starts out with. He says, where he's saying this, we are loved, let us love, because we are, okay? We're not commanded to love one another in order to earn or become worthy of God's love. Rather, we love because we have already been loved by God. We have received his love and now live in light of that love. So it has been said in the scriptures, as people write different things, you know, Paul is noted by faith. James is noted by your faith and works. And John is noted by this, the expert on the subject of love. So in the culture we live in today, we need John's expertise, because today in our culture, love is often understood in a one selfish or a sexual manner. The word of God paints a completely different picture. The word sacrificial and supernatural are brought out of this text. Ultimate love comes from God and is seen most clearly in the death of Jesus on the cross. As he takes sin on himself, he took our sin on himself, the world's sin. So let me be clear, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying non-Christians can't love. I'm not saying that non-Christians that get married are not loving their spouses. Because here is the give. At times, and this is another message, they came and people see them love better than the redeemed sometimes. They have the ability to love because they have been made in the image of God. In spite of their depravity and their sinfulness, they give the reflection of the one whose image they bear. So, this love John speaks of comes from an ancient word, agape. It's the concept of a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting payment in return. It is a God kind of love. This love 100% comes from God. This love is not perfected in this life of a Christian on this side of eternity. While it may not be complete, it must be evident, and it should be growing in our lives if we have this relationship. You can't truly grow in your experience of God without also growing in your love for one another. That's why John can boldly declare in this scripture, it says, the one who does not love God. If there's no genuine love for God's people in your life, then your claim to know and experience God is not true. The only way we experience this is through the new birth. The imparting of a divine life to you, a vital part of that life, is love. God's very nature is love. And through this new birth, that nature becomes part of who you are. When you are born again, God himself dwells in you. We have the Holy Spirit. His presence fills your heart. And what overflows from it is his love. His goal is that this love would be made complete in you and I. The love you possess as a born-again believer is not a mere imitation of a divine love. It's a real encounter with God's love and an extension of that to others. So we love because God has loved us first. So this new birth produces these attributes of love. I've got four of them, but there's many of them that you get from having a right relationship with God. And the first one is a selfless service. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another, as we have been discussing. Serve others no matter the circumstances, expecting nothing in return. You see, sometimes we're building our minds, we'll go and help somebody out. We may help them out two or three times, and then we're like, well, they ain't done anything for me. I'm not going to do anything else for them. What's the backstory? What's going on? There's nothing that we could give back to Jesus for what he did for us. Forgiveness and in patience. Forgive others quickly. You know, we'll get mad at people. We'll get mad at one another. The worst thing we can let it do is to lay inside of us and just fester. Because all that does is create bitterness. It creates a barrier, a distance between us and God. Bear with others in their weakness. Come alongside of them. Don't fall into their trespasses, but walk alongside of them, abiding in God. Whoever abides in God, whoever abides in love, abides in God. Cultivate a life of prayer, worship, and obedience so that the love flows from the relationship that you have with God organically. Unity and reconciliation. This is so important. Whoever loves God must also love his brother and work towards peace. When we are at odds with one another, we just don't leave it lay. The Bible gives a prescription of how we are to go to one another and restore that relationship. It's hard work, but God calls us to do it. The beauty of this love John writes about is God-initiated, Christ-centered, and listen, others-focused. When we live our lives demonstrating these attributes, it reflects the heart of God. This visible proof that we walk with him. Tony Marita, who is the preaching professor at Southeastern Theological, has a very short quote. He said, love involves passion that leads to action. When we're passionate about something, what do we want to do? We want to be involved with it, don't we? We want to be doing. We want to be executing what it is that we're passionate about. And that's what Marita is saying here. If we're passionate about God's love that he's shown us, then let's be passionate about loving others and demonstrating that. So, really interesting and really cute reading the book about love based on just some questions. So some professionals decided to ask some questions to some people. These people happen to be 4 to 8 years old. So listen to these questions. The question that he asked them is said, what does love mean? So, the first child they asked, Jessica, who is 8 years old, says this, you shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. Rebecca, age 8, my grandmother hasn't been able to paint her toenails because of her back has arthritis in it, and she can't bend over anymore. But my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands have arthritis. That's love. Bobby, age 5, my fave. Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you have left him out all day. You know, we think about these answers. These are cute, right? But if you really look deeper into it, you find out they're profound. It's simple. This love that we have and God has given to us, let us love people in such the way that it just continues to flow through us. Verse 9 and 10 builds on the meaning of love and its application. And it says this in verse 9. It says, in this love of God was made manifest among us, and God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Listen, this text tells us the atoning death of Jesus is the ultimate. Listen, nothing even gets close to this expression of love that Jesus has shown for us. He sent his Son so that we might live. It is the only thing to talk about. It's the one thing that we need to focus on. It's something else to show love. The Christian God is not just talking God. He is a acting God, a doing God, a serving God. The phrase, when you hear the phrase, the love of God was made manifest among us, which means, putting it very clearly, it was put on display for us. John is not saying we heard about it. John is saying this is that we saw it. We were eyewitnesses. An image was etched into his mind as he stood next to Jesus' mother when he was crucified on the cross, when he watched Jesus live his life and people press against him, and he returned that evil, that meanness, and everything there was, he returned good. God's Son was unique. He's one of a kind. There's no one else like him. John 1:14 says this. It says, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us." God came to this world. He became a man. He experienced everything you and I experienced, the pain, the suffering, the whole nine yards. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. He gives us grace, the unmerited favor, the truth of the gospel and who he is. John 3:16 surmises this statement. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." God sent his Son into this world, not that he would be received as God. He sent God into this world on an enemy territory, into a world of sinners on a rescue mission, that no one else could succeed on this mission but him. You see, Jesus came looking for us. We were not looking for him. Jesus came that we might live. The world of humanity was dead, with no life or hope. There's an illustration I want to use here that kind of illustrates that kind of love. Many years ago, I was teaching in a Sunday school class, and I used this illustration, and I dug it up, but it was about a man who was running a church, and he was having a guest speaker come in that day, and it was an elder pastor. He came in, and after they finished the special with the choir, he invited the man to come up and to speak to the church. Once the man stepped up to the pulpit, he began to speak and tell the story immediately. He said, "A father and his son's friend and his son went out fishing one day. And while they were out fishing, as per usual, a lot of times when we have fishing trips, there was a storm that came up. But this was a violent storm. The seas became raging. The boat was capsized and all three of them went into the sea. And the father was faced with a decision at this time. Because here's the deal. When all three of them went into the water, the two boys were swept away from him. The decision he had to be faced with was this: his son knew Christ, and his friend did not. And he had one rescue line. So as he's in the water, he pitches, he gets on the bottom of the boat and stands up on it as it's capsized. He takes the rope, and as he throws it, he screams loud, looking at his son, and says, "Son, I love you," and threw it to his friend. And as he threw it, he began to pull his friend, son's friend, to him. He looked out at his son, and he disappeared beneath the waves. Later, they were rescued. And the father said this: he chose to sacrifice his son so that his friend might have an opportunity to know Christ. And the older gentleman said from the pulpit to the church, "Isn't that what God did for us in giving Jesus?" The sanctuary was silent. The pastor thanked his friend and closed the service. And people left, and there were two teenage boys that heard the story that came up to him and said, "Sir, that was powerful. But honestly, who would make such a sacrifice today?" And as the older man paused and he looked down at him and said quietly, he says, "I am that father, and your pastor is the boy I saved." Paul highlights in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, what it was that we were saved from, who we were before we came to know Christ, before we were transformed. Paul says this, that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. That is amazing that God loves us so much. So essentially he's communicating here is the world, humanity was in rebellion. We were in rebellion against our loving Creator. The world of humanity was not looking for God and even hated God. And he still sent his son Jesus that we might live through him. So this means to be born of God and to know God. It means to experience his love and share that love with others. It means to enjoy fellowship with one another, confess and repent of our sins, and walk as he walked. Enjoy one another's fellowship. We have these meetings, we have equipped, and we get to do all kinds of stuff. We get to have church. Verse 10 communicates the beauty of the initiative that God took in loving us. It addresses the magnitude of that love in the gift of his son. God sent his son to die for our sins. This was not an ordinary death. It wasn't simply a death of a martyr. It was the death of our Savior dying in our place and bearing the punishment that you and I deserve. This love John talks about is defines real love, not based on affections and sentiments, but rooted in God's initiative. This is the essence of divine love. Not something we initiate, but something God reveals and embodies. His love is initiating and unprovoked and unconditional. Again, this is that agape love we talked about, freely given. Not based on mutual or merit or exchange. Because Paul writes to the Roman church, this just brings it all together, this one verse, and many of you know it, in Romans 5:8. It says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came to be the propitiation. And when you think of that word and you hear that word, this is the heart of the gospel. The word propitiation carries the idea of a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. God rightly regarded us apart from him. We are worthy of his judgment, and we are targets of that. We were rebels and enemies of him, even if we didn't know it. But on the cross, Jesus took the punishment of our sin we deserve. His sacrifice, again, turned away that judgment that we would have received. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:15, it says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. When you hear that, listen, here's what you need to think. People give good gifts. You know, sometimes they're like, you know, when I graduated high school, and I remember, you know, there were always those people that, well, they're good gift givers. They're going to bring something to the table. But here's what Paul's communicating. Jesus is the greatest gift giver, because he's the giver of our salvation. James Boyce, who was a Presbyterian preacher in Philadelphia, he wrote a quote that goes alongside of this. He said, if God had merely sent Jesus to teach us about himself, that would have been wonderful enough. It would have been far more than we deserve. If God had sent Jesus simply to be our example, that would have been good too, and we would have had some value. But the wonderful thing is that God did not stop with these, but rather sent his son, not merely to teach or to be an example, but to die the death of a felon that he might save us from sin. So loving others reveals the fullness of God's love in us. It is too often the case that Christians are not known for their love. Man, we're super critical sometimes. We come in and we put a dim light or a veil over the light that Jesus has given us by the way we approach people, by the way we talk to people. Yes, we are to confront things, but the Bible teaches we should do it in what? In a loving manner. That light should be shining out and through us. So in verse 11 and 12, our last two verses, is this. We love because he loved us. Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us as his love is perfected in us. Man, having received this love from God, we are directed to love one another, as you know. This pattern of receiving God's love and giving to others was familiar to John. There's three verses I want to share with you. There's many to choose from in his word. So when we look at this, we look at John 13, verse 14. It says, then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. So you also ought to wash one another's feet. God, you know, Jesus is telling the apostles, the disciples, he's telling them, love one another. But here's this. Let's take it a step further than that. After the devil had prompted Judas's heart to betray Jesus, Jesus washed Judas's feet. The evil which he had in his heart, Jesus washed his feet. Then Jesus says in John 13:35, he says this. He said, your love for others is how people will know that you are my disciples. When I think of that right there, I think of this, is that we love God first, that we love others. That love that is in here must be seen and be invisible by others that are on the outside. And then we love one another. Okay? We love one another and then love others. I turned it around. We love one another, and then therefore people on the outside were able to love others. He also said to love our enemies in Matthew 5:44, and to pray for those who hate us and would harm us if they could. These are great challenges. The applications are there. But when it says we must love those who hate us and want to kill us in return, because we are connected to Jesus through the new birth, we must go and live like Jesus among the friends and our enemies. I will tell you this right now. Mike and I, we went down to the Amazon, and Dr. Crawford, he was the leader of the AVM teams. He told me this. He said one of the people groups that you will go see is that a year and a half ago, you would have been there for dinner. And he wasn't talking about you're going to eat with them. He was talking about we were going to be the main course. But people were brave in Christ, in his love, that took the step and went in there and shared the gospel, and they saw convergence of people. We also love one another. I believe he's telling us to love and live out this each and every day of our lives. You know, when we live and love this out, this love out each and every day of our lives, let me tell you something. It becomes consistent. People see it in you. I think sometimes people turn it on, they turn it off, they want to do it, they don't want to do it. I want to choose who I'm going to love, who I'm not going to love. If we're born of God, we're going to love every day and do our very best. We are simply expressing and experiencing and enjoying who we are in Christ when we do love one another. If the Spirit of God is in us, loving others is something that we should find a privilege to love others like Christ loved us. A.W. Tozer says this. He said, God's love is active, drawing us to himself. And if it's active and drawing us to himself, then it's sending us to others. His love finds expressions and perfection in our love for others. That's in verse 12. It starts out communicating in verse 12 that no one has seen God. No person has seen God up close and personal. His unveiled essence, no one can handle that. His glory, his majesty. To do so would be certain death. In the Old Testament, you had Moses on Mount Sinai. You had Isaiah was in the temple, and they only saw theophanies. I hope I'm not butchering that word. But basically, their visions, their revelations. And they could barely handle that. And if they would have seen much more than that, then they would have been vaporized. They would have died. But in the midst of that, John brings light to that, to switch gears, to thrust into this in a beautiful turn, is this. He said, but being no one can see God in his essence, here, listen, we can see God through the lives of those who demonstrate his love to others, which is made visible. Mutual Christian love is the evidence that the unseen God who was once revealed in his Son is now revealed in his people. John makes this point by stating that when we love one another, it is proof that God abides continue in us and his love is perfected. The word perfect uses the Greek word teleos, which doesn't mean perfect as much as it means mature and complete. If we love one another, then the love of God is mature and is complete in us. The mature Christian will be marked by love. And again, the true measure of maturity is not the image of power or popularity or passionate feelings, but it is the abiding presence of God's love in our lives and as it is given out to others. Jesus is truly the greatest example of that. At times, Jesus is seen weak, lacking in power, but he was always full of love. Sometimes he was not popular at all, but he was always full of love. Sometimes he didn't inspire passionate feelings in people at all, but he was always full of love. Love was the constant in the life of Jesus and the evidence of the Father working in and through him, as it should be in mine and your lives. In verse 20, as we begin to close, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That is clear as it is written. So as we close, we want to think about this. I want to leave you with this main thought. As the James and them start to come back up. God's love is made visible and complete when we love one another. Because love is not just what God does. It is who he is and who we are becoming. And I know some of you are out there and say, dude, you have talked about love a whole bunch. I got it. Well, here's what I want to tell you. Hermeneutics taught me this. Is whenever there was something that was repeated so many times in a scripture, there was attention brought by the author. He wanted you to grab hold of what he was talking about. Obviously, there was a problem with loving difficult people in that time. It's the way I see that as well. So, you have to understand that when how we love is very important. And in today's culture, I would say that same problem exists with us. Love in this, from verse 7 in chapter 4 to verse 3 in chapter 5, is mentioned 31 times. That's a lot. That's quite a bit. So the reflection is this. How is it that God's love is visible in you? Has his love made you mature and complete? I want to unpack that statement just a little bit. See, we have to put up guardrails against the temptation as followers of Christ not to jump in the same spirit and attitude as someone else who are difficult to love. So I'm going to be transparent with you. Daniel says, hey, I'm a people pleaser. Me, I have an issue with anger at times. God has tempered that in my life. But I would have the tendency, if I'm not careful, to jump into the mud of a less mature believer and wrestle with them if I'm not careful. So sometimes when people are unfair to you, you may want to do what I practice. It works for me. When they hate you, when they don't like you, is just walk away. You may need to go sit for a spell and see how it is that God would have you handle this. So in the event that something like this does happen and someone is unfair, they're mean, or they think the worst of you, they're talking about you, you address these things. But here's one of the things you have to learn, is you need to learn to look past their bad example, like Jesus looked past mine and yours. That's what we have to learn to do, and do what Jesus does, which is to love them. So I don't know. There's a lot about love I've talked about. I don't know where this sets with you. I don't know where you're at with this. But what I want to challenge you to do here in the next moment, as we're going